Now, sometimes I can get sucked into reality TV dating shows. My favorite one, because yes, I have a favorite, is when these couples date and they date without ever seeing each other. So they just talk, with a wall between them, and they, you know, meet a bunch of people, and then eventually they decide, yes, I love this person, and they propose and get engaged. And then after they get engaged, they can finally see what the person looks like, and they can actually spend time together in the same room. And then they get to spend some weeks together before the wedding at the very end, which they find out, you know, if they really do love each other or not. And that might seem silly, and it is, and it's ridiculous, but it's entertaining. But that show and fairy tales and the book of Revelation all have something in common. They all end in a wedding. And the end of Revelation, as much of the book, is somewhat controversial. The part of Revelation we're going to talk about this morning is often forgotten. Church growth strategists would especially tell me, you know, maybe don't talk about that, especially if you're trying to attract men. Don't talk about how there's a wedding at the very end where the bride of Christ marries Jesus. That's weird. People won't like that. But here at Tanglewood, we just go through the Bible, and that's what the next section is. So that's what we're going to talk about. And the Bible tells us that we are heading towards a wedding where Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, will come and marry the bride, and there will be a great wedding feast. And like any wedding, it requires great preparation. You may remember from your own weddings, if you had one, the invitations, the food, the music. You have to pick the colors and who's going to be invited, who isn't going to be invited, how many people can come, is your aunt going to come or not, and where do we sit them, what's the budget, and so many other decisions, because it takes a lot of preparation to get ready for that day. And if we have to prepare that much just for our own worldly weddings, how much more should we be prepared for the final wedding that is yet to come? And so if you have your Bible, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 18, we're going to finish 18 starting in verse 21, and we're going to go all the way to verse 10 of chapter 19. And we're going to read it all right at the beginning. This is our regular habit because we want to hear what does all of God's Word have to say, and then I'll do my best to try and explain it. So if you are able, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word starting in Revelation 18, 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and he threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and be found no more." And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and a bride will be heard in you no more, for your merchants were great ones on the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and all who have been slain on earth. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude like the roar of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you will be here this morning. You will continue to be present with us. I ask that the Holy Spirit would come and illuminate your word, that you would soften our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, that you would help us to understand, what is it that your word means? What is it that it means intellectually, and what does it mean for us practically? What do we need to believe? What do we need to be encouraged by, sharpened, challenged, rebuked? And how is it that we can be more like you because of what we've heard? And we pray this in the precious name of the Lamb who is to come. Amen. You can be seated if you're taking notes in your bulletin. We'll see that first way that we can be prepared and get ready for the wedding is by ceasing worldly distractions. Can get ready for the world by ceasing our worldly distractions. We really need to turn our attention and our devotion and our love and our hearts away from the things of the world. And Revelation has warned us over and over and over again to not be distracted by the things of the world and not to be distracted by the things that the world wants us to worship. And I want to kind of frame it and maybe help us think about worship in terms not of what we sing, but worship in terms of what we love and are devoted to. Because often when we hear worship, we just think, well, that's the time we stand and we sing songs. Or we can think of just music, or sometimes we can get it confused. We can think that maybe being distracted or worshiping things of the world is like, you know, I enjoyed a sunrise, but I forgot to pray and thank God for it. So maybe that was sinful. Maybe that was wrong. Or, you know, I feel really sad because my team lost yesterday. Maybe that's an idol. Maybe it's false worship. But when we are worshiping the things of Babylon, when we are distracted by the things of the world, it becomes worship and it becomes a distraction when it really gets a deep hold on our hearts and it gets a deep hold on our love, when we begin to love those things more than we love the things of God. And when we love the things of Babylon so much that now we're willing to sin to get more of them. Or when not getting that thing causes us to sin against others. Maybe, you know, to continue the example, you know, it's not false worship when you enjoy sports or cheer for your team or are sad when they lose, but it might become false worship when all of a sudden they lose and now I'm cursing at my children and I'm throwing things in the house and I'm sad for a month. Well, okay, now we've entered somewhere different. Because my love for something has turned my heart away from God. But we are called, and God encourages us to not love the things of Babylon or be distracted by them. Let's look at verse 21. The mighty angel takes up a stone like a great millstone and throws it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and be found no more. We need to not be distracted by these things because they're empty and they're gonna end. They won't last. The greatness of Babylon is nothing more than a sandcastle that when the waves come in will fade away. And so this great millstone comes, which you can picture this thing that is several tons. I mean, you see the donkey, you know, it's tied and it's walking around in a circle and it's crushing up the wheat. That's what this is. So that's what Jesus says. This needs to be tied around the necks of those who lead the little children astray and away from me and throw them into the sea. And so Babylon, because of its violence, its distraction and its sin, has a millstone on it and it is thrown with violence into the sea. 22, the sound of the harpists and the musicians, the flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. A craftsman of any crafts will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. It's trying to remind us all the things of Babylon, all the things of the world, all the things that distract us and take our eyes off of Jesus so often, one day they will end. The music of Babylon will stop. And the things that bring joy and celebrating and worship in Babylon will be no more. All their craftsmen and their great works, their great art is finished. The things they bow down to in front of and worship like idols will be gone. All those things that we are so tempted by and that can take our devotion will fade. And the materialism, the industry, the merchants, all of these things will fall. The money and the stuff that we want disappears. And 23, the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were great ones on the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. All the lights will go out. You might want to picture a blackout, like when the electricity and the power is gone. We lose power every now and then here in town. It can be really inconvenient. Doesn't seem to come at a nice time. It's especially inconvenient when you have young children, and it's nap time. And they need the sound machine and the fan in order to fall asleep, and now they can't, and now my air conditioning isn't, it's getting hotter, what do we do? And that's really frustrating, and often it lasts for an hour, sometimes 3 hours, and it's like the end of the world, it's ruined my day. Well, here, the light will go out, and it stays out. The power in Babylon is gone and no more. And the lights are out. There's no more joy in the wedding of Babylon. We hear there's no more voices of bridegrooms and brides there, because it's comparing the weddings in Babylon to the wedding that is to come with the Lamb. It is that the weddings of the world will cease. So most of the weddings that happen here today on this side of eternity are not Christian weddings. There are plenty of things that the world calls a wedding that does not match what God says about marriage. But the key here is to see that all the joys and sins of Babylon will go away, and we get two reasons why. Because the merchants were great ones in the earth. What does it mean by there? It's that they have become great because of the way they have treated others. Because of their mistreatment of the poor, because of taking advantage of the weak. Instead of honoring God with their work and with their wealth and what he has given, they have done whatever it takes to get more of it for themselves. And it's also judged because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. It has fooled people with false worship. It has tricked and deceived and distracted like the serpent. People have fallen for Babylon's sins and their things, and sin always leads to death. Which is why in 24 we were reminded, "In her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who have been slain on the earth." Not just the blood of the martyrs, but the blood of all of those who have been murdered by an evil and cruel world. Babylon has killed many. It has persecuted and killed the saints. First, what Babylon and the world will do is it will try to lead us astray. Try to distract us, try to tempt us with a devotion in the things of the world. It will tempt us with sins and delights. And it will hope that we will love those things. Those things will pull our hearts away from God, and we want that instead. And it'll do that by praising us, encouraging us to say, "No, this is good for you. No, this is what you were made for. Oh, denying yourself these things is just so repressive. Don't do that. This is what you were made to be, and you will finally find everything you ever wanted if you just do this." It's just a trap to lead us away from Jesus, and if that trap doesn't work, then it'll just kill us. That's why we can't fall for the world. We can't engage with Babylon. We have to put aside the cares and distractions of the world and the sins of the world, because they lead to death. There are spiritual death or our physical death, or one after the other. We have to turn from Babylon if we're going to get ready for Jesus. If you're going to get married and you're preparing, there's a lot of different ways to prepare. There's really one big thing that you have to do. It's kind of the most important thing. You have to stay faithful to your future spouse. Okay, when you're preparing for the wedding, that's not the time to go out to bars and start flirting with everybody that you see. It's not the time to put yourself back out there on some dating apps. You can't be going on other dates or kissing other people. Why? Because you're getting ready to get married, about to make a commitment to one person for the rest of your life in sickness and health, so you want to act like it. Ultimately, Babylon and the distractions of the world, they are like other lovers trying to pull our devotion and our hearts away from Jesus. This is why so often, especially in the Old Testament, idolatry and sin is compared to adultery. Because we are leaving the God who loves us instead to love other things. Sin's trying to get us to cheat on Jesus, to break our baptismal vows, or to break the promises we've made to Christ. And that image can seem strange. The image of wedding and marriage can seem weird to many of us, but it's the one that the Bible uses. And why does it use it? I think one of the reasons it does so is to help us see how serious our sin is. It's not just an oopsie. It's not just, "Well, I didn't really mean it. Oh, it didn't mean anything." It is committing adultery against the God who loves us and who died for us. After all, on the wedding day when Jesus returns, we want to be prepared because we hope that he will find us faithful. We don't want him to find us in bed with other idols and the things of Babylon. So first we get ready by putting aside other distractions. We also get ready for the wedding by worshiping God. This one's a little easier. We can turn our attention positively here. We get ready by worshiping God, and we worship him with everything that we have. We don't just worship him in our songs. We don't just worship him with poems or with praises and prayer, whether that's on Sunday when we're gathered together or in our prayer closets or in the car. We worship him in all that we do, in all of our time, with all of our hearts. In verse 1, "After this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of the great multitude of heaven crying out." And we see this is what heaven does in response. We saw much in chapter 18 2 weeks ago that the world responds to the destruction of Babylon with weeping and wailing and sadness. But the people of God respond with worship and with praising God. when the casino and the gambling house and the prostitute's house and the drug den are no more. The people of God should not be weeping and sad that such a terrible thing has happened. They should worship and celebrate that God is removing sin and wickedness from the world. And so there's the voice of the multitude in heaven, of all the saints, and their voices cry out, and their voices one of worship to God. And we see what they say. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true. His judgments are just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Love this. It's always good to begin a worship with a hallelujah. I don't normally say that any other time than in worship. It always sounds like praise. But they also declare that salvation and glory and power belong to God. If we're going to worship God, it's good to always acknowledge the truth of him. To admit that God alone is the only one who can bring salvation. God alone is the only one who can save our souls. He alone is the only one who can provide us with what we need. He is the only one who is truly glorious and truly beautiful. And the glory of creation and everything that we see that is amazing is just a pale shadow and a reflection of his glory. And he is the only one who is all powerful. All things are in his hands. And so when we worship God, we can do so by telling the truth about him. Whether that's through song or in our hearts, acknowledging who he is and his character. And we also worship God, praising him for what he has done. Praising his judgment on the world is just. The world will spend and does spend lots of time doubting God. And all of us at one point or another, or maybe today, have found ourselves there where we wonder, man, how, maybe there isn't a God because look at all these bad things that are happening. How can God be good when he lets children die of cancer? How can God be loving if there are people that are starving? How can God be all-powerful when there is war and genocide that's going unchecked in the world and no one seems to do anything? How can we respond to those? I don't think we have to respond with answers to those questions. I think there are answers. But I think often we can just respond with worship. And we can worship and know that whatever God is doing, even when we can't see it and we don't understand it, we know that it is true, and we know that he is just, and we know that it's right. And especially one day when his judgment comes, when he comes to make things right, when he comes to cast Babylon into the sea, it will be what is just. And it's right because of what Babylon has done. It's led the world astray with immorality and idolatry because it's deceived and increased the sin of others and it will face judgment. We should pray God for that. Praise God for that. Now, practically, what's that look like? Here's kind of how I try to put this into practice. When I read a story that makes me really angry, another unjust law is passed, or some criminal got away with murder because of a loophole, there's a cop that's misabusing his power to oppress others, or anything wrong that I'm upset about, and I know I can't make it right, and I wish that I could, and I don't know how, and I don't know what's going on, I just stop and pray and worship. And often what I do is say, God, I don't know why you've allowed this. I can't fathom why you've allowed this. I really wish you wouldn't. I wish you would fix it today. But what I do know is that you are the God of justice, and I am trusting that one day you will make this right. That even this very specific thing now that I see that fills me with grief and with anguish and moments despair, I'm going to trust you will fix this. Not just generically the things that are wrong, but all of those things. I find that helps. It's a good way to remind us, because one day God will avenge. One day God will avenge those who wrong the saints. He will avenge those who all have done wrong. And that is the reason that we don't take vengeance in our own hands, because we trust and we hope with faith that God will. And we can trust him. Verse 3, once more they cried out, hallelujah, and the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So they continue to worship. Now, this isn't a praise that the eternal punishment of Babylon and sinners is great. They're not just happy. Woohoo, wicked people are tormented forever in hell. It's not that. It is a praise for justice, that God is doing what is right. And it is worshiping God that he will avenge injustice, that the wicked will not go unpunished, that Babylon will pay for every single sin. And one day it will be right. And verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fall down and worship God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Again, we see the elders and the creatures. We haven't seen them since the beginning back in chapter 4. But they return and they still are worshiping God, and we see them fall down. They are prostrating themselves before God. The word for worship throughout the Bible really carries that idea of prostration, of getting down on your knees and your face before something else. It is adopting a physical posture that says, this person, this thing is above me. This thing is greater than me. This thing is worthy of my adoration. That is the heart of our worship. It is moving our hearts, it's moving our bodies, it is moving our souls in a way that reflects God is worthy of our love. That we act as if God is worthy of our devotion, we act as if he's worthy of our praise, and we act as if we owe our Creator this. In verse 5, a voice comes from the throne saying, praise God, all you his servants, all who fear him, small and great. All of us should praise God. All of us need to worship him, whether we're small in stature, whether we think we are the meekest and the least of all believers, or whether or not we think we're the greatest, whether we're elders or pastors or great kings on the earth, all people, great and small, owe God their devotion, and they owe him their worship because he is holy. He's worthy of all of it. And so how can we prepare for his coming and prepare this wedding? Well, we do so just by worshiping him. We do it by praising him and worshiping through song, praising and worshiping through our words, through our prayers, and we do it by praising him through our actions. Our third point here, the last way we get ready for the wedding is we get ready for the wedding by doing righteous deeds. And 6 through 10 is really the heart of this passage. We need to get ready for the wedding by doing righteous deeds. If we're going to prepare, if we want to actually be ready for the day of Elijah when he rides across the sky and the trumpet sounds, we're going to read about his return next Sunday, that we actually have to do righteousness. We cannot just believe righteous things. We can't just say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I prayed a prayer once and, you know, I got baptized. I take communion. I'll go to church when it's convenient. It's not, you know, I don't have too much other stuff going on. I believe all the right things. No, we actually have to live out our faith. We have to live as if we believe those things. In verse 6, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. So now the voices rise again, but there's something else with the multitude, with these voices. In Revelation, we've seen whenever it's the peals of thunder, the roar of many waters, God's voice is joining in the chorus. Or God is about to speak, or God is physically present. And it seems that his voice is crying out with the multitude. And here they say, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. They continue the praise and worship, but there's something key to see in verse 6. They're saying, God the Almighty reigns. Here contextually, because of what's happening in Revelation, Jesus on the white horse is about to appear. The 1,000 years is about to begin. This is not just talking about God reigning on the throne in heaven. This is not just, you know, we say, hey, God's on the throne, God reigns on earth. This is the wedding day when Jesus will come and he takes his seat on the throne on the earth. And God the Almighty reigns fully and clearly in a way that we can physically see with our own eyes. And because he's here and because he's reigning, it should lead to rejoicing. The wedding day has come. We rejoice and praise and glorify God. I didn't enjoy weddings as much as a kid. You just have to go somewhere and, you know, see other people dance and sit around and wait forever to eat food. And why isn't this over yet? And you don't understand anything that's happening. But as you get older, I've started to appreciate them more and realize, man, they're such a joy to get to go to. Just to celebrate and to party and to enjoy the beauty of what this is. Weddings are meant to be times of joy and celebration. The last wedding should be no different, but it will be much, much greater in its joy. We do all of this, why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Here it's explicit. Okay, I'm not making this up. This is the day of the marriage of the Lamb of God and the bride of Christ. The marriage day is here and the countdown is over. We need to back up and talk about this wedding for a moment because I do want to clarify. This isn't a literal wedding. Okay? I've told you, I've warned you before, you know, there's a lot I don't understand about Revelation. There's plenty that I'm wrestling with. I do believe Revelation is true. I believe much of it is going to be fulfilled in the future, and it describes it. However, it often describes it in ways that isn't exactly literal. It uses apocalyptic language. It uses metaphorical language. And even though it's describing real things like the Antichrist, I don't think he's going to actually have seven heads and 10 horns. And so it uses this kind of language here. And so this verse here is talking about the marriage of the lamb and a bride. Christ isn't actually a lamb, right? Okay, he has a real human body that is pierced. And when we see him, we will see the holes in his hands and in his feet. And the church isn't literally a woman either. It's figurative language to describe what is happening. So, you know, especially if you've been nervous and you don't have to, take a deep breath. You're not actually going to stand in a wedding dress one day and get married to Jesus at a big ceremony. That's not what's actually happening. But it's describing something significant and important. And the fact that the Bible uses this language of a wedding and the wedding feast and the bride of Christ and the bridegroom should make us wonder and ask, why does he do that? Why is he specifically choosing this image and this thing to describe us? Why does Ephesians 5 describe marriage as a picture of what happens between Jesus and the church? And the husband needs to love his wife as Christ's love for the church. Why does it do that? Because one day, when Jesus returns, when the trumpet sounds and when he comes, all things will be made right. We will finally get to be reunited and united to Jesus. We will get to be resurrected and receive glorified bodies. All sin will be removed. Death will be swallowed up. All tears will be wiped from every eye. All of those who have given their lives to Jesus, who have trusted in him and in his grace alone and who have been faithful, will have their relationship with God restored. What we lost in the Garden of Eden, we will get to have once again. We get to walk with Jesus in the cool of the day. And the beauty of what that will be like, the joy of what that day will be like. It's a celebration that the whole world is going to have to follow. It's a party we're going to have to throw, and we can only describe that best as a wedding feast. A way that we finally get to be reunited with Jesus. That's why I think it uses this language. What is that day going to be? It's going to be the best thing that you can imagine. Whether you like that Jesus calls it a wedding feast or not, I promise on one day you'll see it, and when we get there, you'll like it. You don't have to like it today, but I hope you like it on that day. The important thing that we need to see here as well is the marriage of the Lamb has come, the time has come, and what has the bride done? The bride has made herself ready. The church, us, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, who are trusting in Jesus alone, who are hoping and praying for his return to come and fix everything that's wrong, we haven't just sat and hoped and buried our talents in the sand, but we have prepared. We have made ourselves ready for that day. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Okay, one of the most important things at a wedding, the bride's got to be there. Right? Even in most of our services today, usually the groom is there pretty early. The groom's probably, he's, at least for my wedding, I was there and I kind of sat around, didn't do anything for what felt like 8 hours. Just, I'm hanging out. And the service hasn't started, but, we're up here, we're just waiting. And everybody's waiting, people are filing in, we're kind of milling around. Until the music swells and the doors open and everybody stands because, now the bride has come. Now we can have a wedding. Can't have a wedding without the bride there. And the bride isn't going to come in until she's ready. Sometimes that might mean everybody has to wait a little bit. Sometimes it might mean you have to wait a lot longer than you thought. I remember when my aunt got married, I was a ring bearer, and I felt like I was sitting in the bathroom for like 10 hours. It just felt like forever. How long does it take to get ready? What are we doing? Just hurry this up. Well, here the bride is ready. She is dressed and she is adorned. And the Bible tells us, what does that mean explicitly? It says the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. To be dressed, to be prepared for this wedding day, to be prepared for the return of Jesus, is to do deeds of righteousness. It is to act and to live like saints. To not just say, yes, I'm a Christian, but to proclaim that you are a Christian with everything that you do and everything that you say, not just with everything that you think. And if we want to be ready for that day, if we want to prepare for the wedding day, we have to do these deeds of righteousness. And I think it tells us a little bit what these deeds are when we skip in verse 10 to say it's the testimony of Jesus. Most important deed, the most important thing that we can do is hold to the faith, that we continue to believe the essentials of the faith, that we hold to what it is that Jesus tells us, that we hold to the essentials of what he has taught, that we do what it is he's commanded us to do and what the Bible asks us to do. But I also want you to see, okay, we have to do these things to be ready. Look where the clothes come from. It was granted to her to clothe herself. Translation may say it was given to her to clothe herself. This phrase that's used here always means God is the one acting. It is not that the bride goes out wedding shopping and picks out her dress and gets ready. It is that God comes and says, here. Here is what you can wear. And so what is this image doing? It's reminding us of the gospel, that we put our faith in Jesus, that we turn from our sins, we ask him for grace, we believe in his resurrection and his death, and he is the one who actually prepares us. He is actually the one who helps us to get ready. He doesn't leave us on our own and sit there looking at his watch, hoping that we'll hurry up. He is the one who adorns us. He is the one who gives us the linen that is bright and pure and fine. And so because of what God has done for us, right, because of the immeasurable grace that he has given us, because we know we won't be ready for this day, we won't get to be with Jesus forever if we just do enough good things, if we work hard enough, we only get there by faith. But so why do we do righteous deeds? Why should I do that to get ready? Well, because he's clothed us. Because he's saved us, because he's given us all that we need. We shouldn't want to sin more that grace may abound. We shouldn't want to say, well, okay, great. Jesus, other scriptures promise Jesus will present us pure and blameless on that day. So no matter how bad I get, as long as you know I prayed once and baptized, I still believe in Jesus, he'll get me ready. It'll be great. I won't be sad. Well, that's kind of a bad attitude to have. Okay, if you're getting ready to get married to somebody, and you know, well, I could do whatever I wanted, and they're going to go through with it anyway. They'll love me forever. I think I'm going to go cheat on them as much as I want. No, why would you do that? Well, if we know Jesus is going to be with us forever, Jesus will forgive us forever, if Jesus' love is unconditional, if he will wash us clean no matter what on that day, that shouldn't make us want to go and do whatever we want. It should make us want to go deeds of righteousness. It should make us want to go follow Jesus. It should make us love Jesus even more. Not because we're trying to earn his love, but because his love comes in us and it transforms us. Because beholding him and thinking of him, we just can't help but want to follow him. And so we don't do it because it depends on us. We do it because Jesus has clothed us, Jesus has saved us, and now we want to get ready for that day. Verse 9 tells us, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. We get another word for the angel. It tells us, everyone invited to the wedding feast is blessed. Anyone who can come to this feast. And it seems that the bride and those who are invited are the same exact group of people. It's using two different images to describe the same event. If you look at the people of God corporately, all of us together, we are the body of Jesus, and we are the bride of Christ. If you look at us just as individual believers, we have been invited to the wedding feast. It's the same event. And this wedding feast, is, you may recognize it as well, it's described in our call to worship this morning from Isaiah 25. I love that passage. I've used it for many of our call to worships, and I'll probably keep doing it. It's where we get to celebrate once and for all that Jesus has defeated death, but look again, who has been invited to this feast? Blessed are those who are invited. Think about how wedding guests are often decided. Sometimes there can be a lot of negotiating. At least it was a little bit for our wedding. We got to decide, okay, which family are we going to invite? How many people can we fit in this venue? Okay, 200, so we can't, well, we're at 230, so we got 30 people got to get knocked off this list. Who's it going to be? Well, do we really have to invite them? Okay, your parents gave us this amount of people. We have to bring them even though we don't want to. Okay, maybe I don't need this person. So you do lots of this. Remember my sister's wedding? She got married later, so they had a big fancy dinner and a big party, and they had a hard time deciding who to invite because the venue couldn't fit a lot of people. And every person that went over, it was going to be like tens of thousands of dollars more for the wedding. So, okay, it's got to be that. And so she told me she started figuring out, okay, who do I want to pay $200 to come be with me at my wedding? I don't want to pay $200 for you to come. Okay, you're not invited because it's going to cost me. Okay, most of us, especially your wedding or any party, who do you want to invite? Who do you want to pay to be there? Somebody you want to be around. Somebody you like. You don't want to invite that person that you can't stand. Person that you get annoyed when they're in the room or they're going to ruin stuff. You only want to invite the people that you love. People you get along with. People you want to spend that time with. Who does Jesus invite? Who does Jesus invite to the wedding feast? Jesus invites everybody. Jesus invites his enemies. Jesus invites the people who killed him. Jesus invites those who hate him. Jesus invites the poor. Jesus invites the weak. Jesus invites those nobody wants. It's the parable of the wedding feast. Oh, nobody's coming. What do? Go out and drag people in. Find people drunk in the street and tell them to come to my feast. Find the poor, the lame, the lepers, everybody outside. All of those people, they're invited. Jesus invites all the people we never want at our weddings and we certainly don't want at our house. Jesus invites them. And he invites us. Everyone gets invited to this feast. Everyone in this room has been invited, and I hope that we respond. Say yes. Verse 10, I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Why do this? This is such a strange part of the passage. John hears this and then tries to worship the angel and is told, "Don't do that." Here's my interpretation. Here's at least what I think this means and why it's here. Even when we're invited, even when we respond, even when we're following Jesus and we've been saved, we still often can worship the wrong things, can't we? Even after great mountaintop experiences, just went to a church camp, just went to a great conference, heard the best sermon we've ever had, a worship music song that just made us cry and weep, and we felt like everything is different, we still can get up and almost immediately do something we shouldn't do. And we see John, we saw John earlier get seduced by Babylon. Now he tries to worship an angel. He sees a good thing of God and he glorifies it a little too much. This is something that we can fall into this trap all the time. Take the good gifts that God has given us and we make them an idol. Or we even take good people that God is using and we start to emulate them or worship them and honor them maybe in ways we shouldn't. I think God does this here. He wants us to see how easy it is. Even when we're getting ready and getting prepared and we're doing pretty good, worshiping mostly the right things, we can still get distracted. But there's hope. God doesn't throw John out and say, "Whoops, all right, you can only worship the wrong thing two times in my presence, and then you're done. I'm going to find somebody else to finish this book." He tells him, no, don't do that. Go back and hold to Jesus. Why? Because even when we worship the wrong stuff, even when we fail, even when we are a mess and we aren't ready for this wedding at all, there is grace and there is mercy and God helps us be prepared. So where have we been this morning? We need to prepare for the wedding day. We prepare by ceasing worldly distractions, by worshiping God and doing righteous deeds and holding to Jesus. Remember, the wedding day is coming, the party is coming, the feast is coming, Jesus is coming, we got to prepare. We need to live as if that day is in our future so that when that day comes, we will not be ashamed, we'll be embarrassed at how Jesus found us, and we can enjoy it forever. Let me pray for us. Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would come. We pray that you would come soon. We look forward to this day. And Lord, as we look forward, as we prepare, would you help us? Would your Holy Spirit empower us? Would you convict us? We are worshiping the wrong things, even good things. Would you strengthen us and help us to hold tight to the gospel and to you? Would you help us to not be distracted by all the things that the world offers? Would you help us to worship you with all of our hearts and with all of our minds and with all of our souls and all of our strength? Lord, would you help us to live out our faith even when it's hard, even when we don't want to? Would you help prepare us? We know and you promise that one day you present us blameless because of the blood of Jesus. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We also ask that you would just help us not to take advantage of your grace, not to take it for granted, not to just sin that your grace may abound more, but you help us because of the grace we have been shown to do things that please you out of love for you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, why don't you stand with me one more time as we worship our Savior through song. One of the beautiful things about the gospel is not just that God saves us and makes us new and gives us new life, but he also continues to bless us as we follow him. So hear this blessing from God from his word. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Go in peace.